Let's read Belgic Confession Article 35 on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last two paragraphs, penultimate and the final paragraphs of Belgic Confession Article 35 on the Lord's Supper. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Last week, as you know, our subject was open, close, or closed communion. And I want to read some lengthy parts, but I think you'll judge it worthwhile, from a page on our website entitled On the Supervision of the Lord's Table, Close Communion, and especially chunks from this letter from John Calvin on how elders must supervise the Lord's Supper. This, of course, in the light of what we had last week. We hear that certain people are displeased when they are questioned about their faith, in order that, if they are found to be poorly instructed in the faith, they may be denied admittance to the Lord's Supper until they have made better progress. To those who are displeased by this strictness of yours, we say that they should not indulge their wickedness or seek indulgence in a matter that concerns their destruction. The apostle's opinion ought to be well known among Christians that, quote, anyone who eats the Lord's bread unworthily is considered sacrilegious. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, which we just read. For a person to use the bread worthily requires that he should examine himself. The apostle teaches quite clearly that those who are incapable of examining themselves should not approach that table. Anyone, therefore, who approaches the Lord's Supper heedlessly without being instructed beforehand in the faith arouses God's anger. Those who are forbidden to approach it for this reason have nothing to complain of, since their salvation is being protected. If everyone were wise, everyone could be his own judge. But because many pay too little attention to themselves, it is expedient that the church have a definite procedure so that it never fails to prevent the sacraments from being profaned. For everyone to be admitted to the Lord's Supper without distinction or selection is a sign of contempt that the Lord cannot endure. The Lord himself distributed the supper to his disciples only. Therefore, anyone not instructed in the doctrine of the gospel ought not to approach what the Lord has instituted. No one should be distressed when his Christianity is examined even down to the finest point when he is to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. It should be established as part of the total state and system of discipline that ought to flourish in the church, that those who are judged unworthy should not be admitted. And the final paragraph from Calvin's letter. We know that this seems novel to those who do not maintain a distinction between the yoke of our Lord Jesus Christ and the tyranny of the papacy. But it is your responsibility to search out the Lord's will and submit yourselves to it, rather than to relax the reins on your desires. Even the example of infidels may inspire us with shame. Granted that they did not show that reverence in their superstitions which we ought to show in the sacraments, they nevertheless acknowledge that those judged to be defiled by some crime should be kept away from their superstitious rites. And then a much shorter quote, one long sentence from Augustus Strong, who was actually a Baptist. Open communion, what we were opposing last week, that anybody who wants can come to the Lord's table. Open communion logically leads to open church membership. Open communion logically leads to open church membership. And a church membership open to all, without reference to the qualifications required in Scripture, or without examination on the part of the church as to the existence of these qualifications and those that unite with it, is virtually an identification of the church with the world, and, without protest from scripturally constituted bodies, would finally result in its actual extinction. Open communion, you're practically saying, open church membership, and then the antithesis is lost, and the church will go further and further downhill. Now, this week, in our treatment of the Lord's Supper, we are dealing with something called pedo-communion. I'm going to define that in a minute. Pedo-communion, as many of you will recognize, is something very far removed from us, or at least most of us in this room. Although I've had a guy, he's phoned me a few times from England, and he was converted out of Eastern Orthodoxy, and he's wrote me a letter. He says, I'm especially wanting to listen to the one when you get to pedo-communion. But the issue of pedo-communion is coming a little bit closer to the Reformed and Presbyterian world, as we will hear shortly. It will also bring us to the truth of self-examination required by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, which is something very pertinent and applicable to us. We're having the Lord's Supper on the 29th of September, for example. Now, what is pedo-communion? Pedo-communion consists of two words. Pedo means
child,
like a pediatrician. And communion refers to partaking of the Lord's Supper. So pedo-communion means that children, small children, the children of believers, should have, and in these churches do have, access to the Lord's Supper. Now, there are two words that deal with access to the two Christian sacraments. And I'm putting one on top of the other so that you will see the similarity between them. Pedo-baptism is child baptism, the baptism of the children of believers, and pedo-communion is child communion, the children of believers partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, in Christian theology and terminology, and with respect to the pedo, whether pedo-communion or pedo-baptism, what word, it's not the opposite of child, but in that system, what is the opposite to pedo-baptism or pedo-communion?
Adult.
Adult?
Credo.
Credo, yes. Adult is the right answer. Child communion would have its opposite in adult. But pedo, and it even rhymes with it, the opposite of it is credo. So pedo means child, and credo means believer, as opposed to a child, an adult believer. Now, I'm going to abbreviate pedo-communion as PC. So normally PC means police constable or politically correct, but tonight PC means pedo-communion. And PB, Julian, what does PB normally mean?
Lead.
It can mean lead in the periodic table. I thought you were going to say personal best.
Yes.
Personal best, an athletics term. So tonight we're talking about PB, pedo-baptism, and PC, pedo-communion. And then we're going to talk about CB. See how helpful this is? See how helpful this is. CB, credo baptism, and CC, not cubic centimeters, but
credo communion.
Credo communion. See, we use these helpful abbreviations that everybody is confused right away. But it'll help me, at least, to put some things down on the board. Now, I'm going to talk about this combination, CB and CC, that is, Credo Baptism and Credo Communion within Protestantism. Which churches hold to that combination, Credo Baptism and Credo Communion, that is, believers' baptism and believers' communion?
Baptists.
The Baptists. And that includes the Brethren and practically all Pentecostals and Charismatics. Their thinking is, you've got to be a believer to receive the sacrament of baptism. And you've got to be a believer to come to the Lord's table. Now you can see where we're going here. We're mixing them up. Pedobaptism, PB, and CC. So pedobaptism and Credo Communion within Protestantism now. Which groups hold to pedobaptism, child baptism, and Credo or Believer's Communion?
We do.
We do. The Reformed, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, who hold to their own confessions, the Lutherans, the Anglicans. Okay? Now, what about this combination? Because if you have two in one column and two in another one, you can have four different combinations. What about this combination? Credo Baptism and Pedo Communion. Credo Baptism, believer's baptism only. And Pedo Communion, children coming to the Lord's Supper. So, with regard to baptism, only adults and believers can be baptized. But at the Lord's Supper, children can receive the Lord's Supper. Who holds that? Nobody. Nobody. As far as I know, nobody. And it wouldn't really make sense. Somebody saying you've got to be a believer to be baptized, the first Christian sacrament. But then children can partake of the Lord's Supper without being baptized. I doubt if any group in the history of the world has or will adopt that position. But since Christendom is a big house and you just never know what weird options may arise. The only option that's left now is, almost looks a bit like mathematical formula here. The only option that's left is pedobaptism, baptizing the children of believers, and pedo communion. Pedobaptism and pedo communion. The double pedo. This is the double credo. You have to be a believer to be baptized. You have to be a believer to come to the Lord's Supper. In this one, you have to be the children of believers can be baptized, and children of believers should partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, which churches hold this view? Eastern Orthodoxy, pedobaptism, and pedocommunion. Okay? Within Protestantism, there are some denominations that hold this view. There's a group called the Federation of Reformed Churches. I think they have five congregations in, especially America. There's the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. Some of them do that. They're especially associated with Doug Wilson. Some of you may have heard of Doug Wilson. And then there are individual congregations in the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC, which have pedo communion. There are individual congregations in the Reformed Episcopal Church which have pedo communion. I think that was the church that Robert C. Harbach was a minister of. And there are congregations also in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, that hold that view.
Does pedo communion lead on to just adult communion just automatically? Is there a cut-off point there?
Is your question at what point does, let's say, a child is partaking the Lord's Supper from its early infancy, and then at some point somebody in the church says, now you're actually adult communion, you've gotten big enough.
Aye.
I don't know if anybody would need to call the shots, because they'd just say everybody partakes because they're in the covenant, and we don't need to say whether you are younger or above. In fact, it's one of the nice things with their system, we wouldn't have to make any determination about your intellectual ability or spirituality. I'm going to mention now some individuals who will be known to at least some of you who hold or held, a few of them, some are dead now, to pedo-communion. Some of them are Christian Reconstructionists. Rusus J. Rushdoony, Institutes of Biblical Law. Gary North, with his Institute of Christian Economics, the big pusher for buying gold. That was the way to go. And warning people about Y2K. That was how the Christian Reconstructionists were going to take over the world. Computer bug, everything down, then everybody would turn to the Reconstructionist, Guy North with his gold, and also with his machine gun nest, to make sure when the world descended into chaos after Y2K, they wouldn't be able to come and steal all the food and gold that he had stashed. So there are Christian Reconstructionists who are pedo-communion advocates. Within the federal vision, this is really big. Doug Wilson, though Doug Wilson doesn't like being called a federal visionist, because he knows that not everybody likes that term and agrees with it. So he says, basically, I still hold federal visionists, but I don't like to call myself that anymore, and I don't want anybody else to call me that, because it might accurately describe my theology, and then I can't get away with peddling my wares. I've never heard that sort of thing before. Peter Lighthart, another federal vision. N.T. Wright of the New Perspective and Paul favours this pedo-communion, and some others. Robert Rayburn, R.C. Sproul Jr., not his father, R.C. Sr., who died not that long ago. Greg Strawbridge, James Jordan. So we've explained what pedo-communion is. That little children, the children of church members, come to the Lord's Supper. We've looked at how this is often combined with various forms of credo and pedo, baptism and communion. And we've looked at groups, churches, congregations, individuals who hold to pedo communion. It's still, for most people in this room, a bit exotic, a bit strange. You've never seen it. And you're not that familiar with it. Can anyone tell me now, and I'm dealing more in this class with the Presbyterian Reformed people, broadly speaking, who hold to pedo-communion, can anyone think of some arguments for pedo-communion?
I can think of three.
Three, okay.
One, the children of the Israelites were there at the Passover,
mm-hmm.
and partook of the Passover. Number two, children do believe, because the little children who came to Jesus and be blessed, and they were believers.
Okay.
And number three, they are in the covenant as being baptized.
Okay, Julian has mentioned three arguments there. Two of them I'm going to treat in this class. The first one is that the children of believers are in the covenant. And then the second one, in the order we're going to treat them, deals with the analogy with the Passover. Brian, you've had some contact with people arguing for pedo communion. Would you say those are the main arguments that they use?
Yeah, that's the arguments.
Okay. Let's look then at the first of those two. The children of believers are in the covenant. Do we believe that? Yes.
Well, I wouldn't.
The children of believers are in the covenant. There are different views of the covenant. Now, the federal vision people, they've got a view of the covenant in which they mean that every physical child of believers is born again, is united to Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, righteousness imputed, headed to heaven, elect, as long as they keep their head above water, as it were, and don't apostatize. The new perspective on Paul, they see the covenant as a really external thing. You're in the covenant. if you're in the Old Covenant, if you hold to the badges of circumcision, the Old Testament law, and if you have Jewish kinship, but then in the New Covenant, if you're baptized, you say that Jesus is Lord, and you embrace the gospel, well then you're in the covenant. All of these are classified really as forms of a conditional covenant. So yes, we agree with them. Children of believers are in the covenant, but we want to point out that we disagree with the nature of the covenant, and we believe that the children of believers are in the covenant, yes, but we're dealing especially from the perspective of the elect children of believers, because they're not all elect. Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. Did you want to add something, Brian?
No, I was going to say that's what I wouldn't hold it. When you say the children of believers, some children of believers may not be elect.
Yep.
So I wouldn't, you know, term it just like that, but certainly the elect children of believers are in the covenant.
Yes, but then by in the covenant there you mean really, truly, spiritually, inwardly.
Yes, yes. I don't mean in the spirit of the covenant. I mean the covenant proper.
Mm-hmm. So the argument for the pedo-communion people within Reformed and Presbyterian Christendom is the children of believers are in the covenant. Therefore, they should have the signs and seals or sacraments of the covenant. Therefore, they should have baptism. Do we agree with that?
Yeah.
Yeah. We have different views of the covenant, as we said. Yeah. They're in the covenant. They should have baptism. And therefore, they should also have the Lord's Supper. Do we agree with that?
No.
So according to these Reformed and Presbyterian, at least they're within that broad terminology, pedo-communionists, the children of believers are in the covenant. Therefore, they get covenant blessings, and they don't really like, typically, election reprobation either. And therefore, they get the covenant sacraments, both of them. That's their position. And we will come back to that later. The second argument is the analogy between Passover and the Lord's Supper. Do we believe that there is an analogy, a correspondence between Passover and the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Yes, we do. The Old Testament circumcision is equivalent to the New Testament baptism. The Old Testament Passover is equivalent to the New Testament Lord's Supper. Those two signs and seals from the Old Testament, circumcision and Passover, are analogous to baptism and the Lord's Supper. With regard to this analogy between Passover and the Lord's Supper, we should turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So the Passover in the Old Testament, think back to the 10th plague in Egypt and the application of blood to the doorposts and lintel of the Israelite houses in that land. The Passover pictures Christ. It's a type of Christ, the antitype. He is the Lamb whose blood makes atonement so that the angel of death doesn't slay us. Well, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament which points to Christ. And if Passover is pointing to Christ, the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of Christ. There is this analogy between these two things, Passover and the Lord's Supper, which point to Christ. Now, with regard to the children of believers, it is then said, okay, we've got this analogy between Passover and the Lord's Supper. The argument for the pedo-communion people is, well, the children of believers received and ate at the Passover. And by the children of believers here, they mean, you know, really, really small ones. If you go really, really, really small, well, yeah, well, they probably couldn't chew the meat of a lamb, a roast lamb. But we'll let that be for the time. The children of believers ate the Passover. Is that true? Is that false? Is that debatable? Then, if children did eat the Passover, since there's this analogy between Passover and the Lord's Supper, if they did eat the Passover, they can eat and drink Christ sacramentally at the Lord's Supper. Is that true? Is that false? And we're going to see later that even if children did eat the Passover, even if that's true, even if you could prove that from Exodus 12 or any other Old Testament scripture, it actually doesn't follow that they can partake of the Lord's Supper for reasons that we're going to see later. Because with every analogy, there are similarities and differences. And if you have an analogy between A and B, and A says various things, but then you've got scripture which says that some of these things about A definitely do not hold regarding B, then you can't say, well, the analogy is absolutely everything like for like. So let's then face this question. Did Israelite children eat the Passover? And then, since children can, even that English word can range, I mean, a newly born child, that's a child, maybe 18-year-old, or if you're speaking from the perspective of a mother, you know, even though her son's 37, he may still be viewed as a child, but we're not going to such extreme lengths as that. So when I say Israelite children here, I'm going to pick an age to nail it down. Since you know, a four-year-old, because a four-year-old is obviously not somebody who's able to make a credible profession of faith the way we speak of it, but is quite young. So I'll just talk about a four-year-old. It would apply to a two-year-old, a seven-year-old, and all the rest. But a four-year-old in the first Passover in Egypt. Turn to Exodus 12. Is there any reference in Exodus 12, we have a number of sets of eyes here, is there any reference in Exodus 12 that says that the children ate the Passover? Now, I'm not saying, do we believe there were children in the houses? We're not pressing anybody, and we don't believe for one minute that every house in Egypt, you know, among the Israelites, you know, had no child under the age of 18. That's just nonsense. But we're looking for a text that says that the children ate. This isn't very scientific, and even if everybody agreed to take three verses each, or whatever it is, and go around the class, you know.
Well,
Julian,
in chapter 12, 26, it's got the children asking a question.
Okay.
Which, you know, I would say is a pointer to it.
Okay. It's interesting because that's precisely the verse that is taken to argue the other way. The question asked in verse 26 says, a question uttered by the children, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? The children will say to you, what do you mean by this service? Now obviously these children are at least at the stage, they're at the stage whereby they're able to ask a question, and a very sensible question. So we're not now talking about a two-year-old. Well, maybe there are some two-year-olds who could ask a sensible question. We're not now talking about a child who's 4 weeks old. I think I'm safe on that. Right? But we're not at the stage where the child knows the answer to the question. What do you mean by this service? Verse 27, then you will say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. That's what you answer. Now, verse 26 doesn't say, when your children ask you, Daddy, what does it mean that I'm eating this? They ask, the children, what mean ye by this service? Here is John Calvin. But the Passover, the place of which has been taken by the supper, so Calvin agrees what we've been saying, The Passover did not admit all guests indiscriminately, but was duly eaten only by those who were old enough to be able to inquire into its meaning. Exodus 12, verse 26. If these men had a particle of sound brain left, would they be blind to a thing so clear and obvious? He's arguing against pedo-communion people there. Now, the first Passover was in Egypt. And of course, you know, maybe you think, or maybe you had heard, or maybe you'd heard someone say that the children actually partook. And so, you know, this is an open question. Maybe you're going to differ. Maybe somebody here is going to go home tonight, read Exodus 12, and think, I think that sort of suggests the children are there. They did it. Okay, Mary points to Exodus 12, verse 4. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. And then the question is that referring to children? Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. We will look into that one, Mary. Check the commentators on that one too. I don't think that actually requires it. But my point is, I'm going into this a little bit. My point is, even if, because I don't think this is the decisive issue at all, even if children do partake, and actually there's a big question as to whether women partook too. But even if the women partook, and even if the children partook, we're going to see watertight arguments later on that it doesn't make any difference in the analogy. It's one of those things that doesn't carry over. Let's come now to other arguments which deal with who eat it. And then you see is the question, did the children eat it perhaps in the first Passover, which was in Egypt, which was in many regards different from the later Passovers? There was one at Mount Sinai mentioned in Numbers chapter 9. But the later Passovers, which were in the Promised Land, where were the later Passovers eaten?
Jerusalem,
in connection with the temple. Before that, they would have been eaten at the tabernacle. They were not eaten in the home. The first Passover was eaten in the home. Remember the angel of death passing by them. The Passovers in the Promised Land were eaten at the tabernacle or temple. Deuteronomy 16 verse 2 says this. There were pilgrimage feasts in Israel. The three feasts of pilgrimage were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread connected with Pentecost. Now, who was required to go up to the pilgrimage feasts? And we're especially now thinking of the Passover. Who was required to go up? The men were required to go up. The men, not the women. See, and if somebody can say, well, maybe the women did eat at that house in the first instance, or maybe the children ate at the house at that first instance, then it doesn't matter, because the other ones for hundreds of years didn't. But even if they did, even if the men, women, and children ate, it still wouldn't prove the point anyway. But we're pursuing an argument here. And it was the men who had to go up to the pilgrimage feasts, including Passover, not the children. The children didn't go up. The wives could go up. And the children could go up too, but they weren't required to go up. We read of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2 verse 40 going up at the age of 12. And many people say that that's when a male was sort of reckoned to be of sufficient age. He's now sort of a man, or at least he's a man to the extent that now he goes up to the temple. Brian?
And that's where the Jews today have their bar mitzvah. When a child becomes a man when he's 12.
Okay, the bar mitzvah, the sort of contemporary equivalent.
Is no uncircumcised person really like woman?
Colin's asking, does no uncircumcised person rule out women? It could well do. And this one I think is even clearer. Numbers 9 verse 13 says, the man that is clean and is not on a journey, so he's not ceremonially unclean and he's not away off somewhere, and he forbears to keep the Passover, Even the same soul shall be cut off from among the people because he didn't eat the Passover. Now, if children were required to eat the Passover, then they would have been required to come up at the pilgrimage feast of Passover. But they weren't. They weren't. And if a child didn't go up when he should have gone up, then that child should have been cut off from Israel. Children didn't partake of the Passover. Women didn't either. I mean, they may have, the women or the children. It's a bit harder to nail down Exodus 12. But once they get into the promised land, and for hundreds, and you're talking actually over 1,000 years, they didn't partake of the Passover. Children weren't required to eat the Passover. Once you ate it, you had to keep on eating it. They didn't. They weren't even called to come there. But let's say, women, well, that isn't really the crucial part. Let's say children did partake of the first Passover in Egypt. And let's say, let's say that the children partook of the Passover when they were in the promised land, which they didn't. But let's just say they did, for the sake of argument. It still wouldn't prove anything biblically for pedo communion, because 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we read at the start of class, is absolutely decisive against it. To go back to the two main points made by the pedo communion people. Even though the children of believers are in the covenant, and even though the children of believers are already baptized, true, and even if the children of believers partook of the Passover, 1 Corinthians is emphatic that the children of believers, and I'm talking now of a 4-year-old, I'm not saying, you know, somebody who grows up in the church makes confession of faith, the children of believers as children can't partake. By the way, here's a little point to begin with from 1 Corinthians 11. Look with your eye at verses 24 and 25. Eat is verse 24. So eat the bread. And verse 25, drink the cup. Eating and drinking, both mentioned together in 24, 25. 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup. The two are always coupled. 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, this reference to eating and drinking, the two together, is used in our polemic with Rome for partaking in both kinds, which was a big issue, especially in the 15th century with the Hussites and at the time of the Reformation. But it's also of note in regard to the pedo communion debate. You've got to do both, eat and drink. When children are really, really small, sometimes that's the case with the smallest children in Eastern Orthodoxy, they are given the spoon. Demetrius, have you seen the spoon? Is it usually a silver spoon?
It's a golden one.
A golden spoon. Okay, that's useful for us to know. Because over here we talk about someone being born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And that means they're brought up in a wealthy, hoity-toity sort of household. But at Eastern Orthodoxy, they go to church and get a silver spoon, get a golden spoon in their mouth. I need to get that straight. So there you have an instance where someone drinks. Although, can you drink from a spoon? I always find it's easy to slurp off a spoon.
Technically,
you're consuming a liquid. But as far as I understand, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, there's no bread there with them.
It is.
There is bread. Is there bread in the wine?
Yeah.
Okay, because I'd understood it that with the really small ones, there could be just wine.
No, it is bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Even for the littlest ones, somebody used just a few weeks.
Yeah.
Okay, so the bread then sort of, you know, like dissolved or mushy.
The littlest one, the first communion is taking place after the baptism of the child,
which happened between like 9 and 14 months or something. The godfather, which is the spiritual father of the child, has the obligation to accompany the child, the new member of the church, for 40 days continuously to the church. And this is the, during this, the first time who goes as a member of the church now, accompanied by its godfather, receiving the first communion.
Okay. Interesting. And you said did you say the baptism was what, from 9 to 14 months after
something,
birth?
Something between, yeah, okay. Somewhere between there.
Okay. Verse 24, Jesus says, take, eat. Is it the case that a little child, the littlest child, can take the bread? Maybe. Maybe by that stage, if it's after the baptism, which is between 9 to 14 months, a little child that stage could and probably does a little bit more grabbing and taking things in outside now the church sphere than you might like. Let's move then to self-examination. Verse 28 says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves. So here are people at the Lord's Supper, and they are told to examine and judge themselves. Communicants, examine yourself, judge yourself. And Richard Bacon, who has a nice pamphlet, booklet on this subject, What Mean Ye By This Service, Pedo Communion in the Light of the Passover, he makes the point that there's an interesting parallel here with regard to the Old Testament Passover. You had to be clean to partake of the Old Testament Passover, as you couldn't be ceremonially unclean. And to be declared ceremonially unclean, the priest would examine you. Whether you've got an issue of blood, or you're a leper, or the priest would interpret the law to you, you've just touched a dead body. But in the New Testament, equivalent of Passover, the Lord's Supper, it's let the person examine himself. Self-examination. And this raises the question, what sort of things are included in self-examination? Examine yourself. It doesn't mean, you know, get a stethoscope and, you know, listen to your own heart. Or, you know, check your own blood pressure or something. What sort of examination do you think is it talking about? Examine yourself with respect to what?
To your spiritual state.
Okay. Examine yourself with respect to your spiritual state. Because we're dealing here with the Lord's Supper, which is a spiritual sacrament. So what are the elements? What are the things that we examine about ourselves in self-examination with regard to our spiritual state in connection with the Lord's Supper? Everybody here, or almost everybody here, knows the answer. You just have to think along the right track. You just have to click in the right gear. It's like one of those questions you ask at school. You know, you teach kids something, and then you ask the question using different words, and then the kids can sort of flummox them because you didn't use the exact same words and explain the thing in the first position. Self-examination. What does it entail? Self-examination in connection with the Lord's Supper. What does it entail?
Well, you must not be walking in any known serious sin.
Okay, yes, true. Brian?
That we are in our own minds and hearts desirous of departing from our sins.
Okay.
And from walking on the ways that we should walk.
Good. All very good points. Can anybody think of anything creedal in this regard? The Lord's Supper form. Very good. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort is above all things necessary. First, rightly to examine ourselves. And that's referring to that statement in 1 Corinthians 11. The true examination of ourselves, self-examination, consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. So examine yourself. You know, am I walking in sins? Am I repenting and turning from my iniquities? That's examining myself. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. So self-examination, you know, am I walking in sin? Am I turning from my iniquities? And now, the second point, am I trusting in Jesus Christ for all my salvation? Or am I beginning to doubt? Thirdly, this deals with a godly resolution to live a new and faithful life. That everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbour. Let a man examine himself, examine my conscience. Am I resolved to lead a new and godly life? Examine my heart. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Examine my life. Am I walking in sin? Am I repentant? Now, can a 4-year-old do this? Can a 2-year-old do this? That's our first point. The 1 Corinthians 11 requires of the people who eat Christ's body and drink his blood self-examination. The ability to examine themselves. Here's my conscience. Here's my faith. Here's my life. Here's my thinking. Here's my deeds. This is what Scripture says. So you got to know. And then, am I repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ? How am I doing spiritually? The second thing that's required here is discerning the Lord's body. Verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, some of the pedo communion in the Presbyterian and Reformed world say that the Lord's body here is the church. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the church. But the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper, yeah, the church is called the Lord's body in various places. But verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 27, 29, he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself and not discerning the Lord's body. Christ says regarding the bread, this is my body which is broken for you. It's talking about his own body. Physical body offered for us on the cross. So discerning the Lord's body includes this, first of all, very obviously, that this is not a common meal. Now, if you come with a very small child and you know, this is not a common meal. This is not just ordinary food. Can a small child get that? A 6-year-old, 7-year-old? Yeah, good. The smaller you go, does he get that? But it means more than that. Discerning the Lord's body is recognizing the way in which Christ is there. Person needs to know for the certainty of their conscience that Christ's body is not transubstantiated. That the child is crystal clear, that he would need to be if he'd got to partake, that this bread and this wine, that the underlying substance of it is not the body, blood, divinity, sinews, hair and toenails of Jesus Christ, with the accidents being wet and nice to drink, or dry and crumbly like bread. Discerning the Lord's body, that it's not Lutheran consubstantiation, that the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ is in, under, and along with the bread, because Christ's human nature is ubiquitous, everywhere present, and that it's not merely a memorial, as is named the classic Zwinglian or Baptist position. The child there, the person who comes to the Lord's Supper should know that Christ is present spiritually by his word and Holy Spirit, sacramentally, and that he who is present is both God and man, two natures, in one divine person. So at the eating, which he or she is called to do, there is a physical consumption of the bread and the wine, but Christ is eaten spiritually and appropriated by the mouth and hand of the soul. Can a four-year-old understand that? Some of you might be wondering, can I understand that? Can a two-year-old grasp that? Then, when verse 24 says, quoting Jesus Christ, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And again, verse 25, regarding the cup, "This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the person who comes to the Lord's Supper must engage in, this is the command of Jesus at the supper, do this in remembrance of me. Not just eat, not just drink, but you must be able to discern my body and be able to examine yourself spiritually with regard to sin and faith and the resolve of a holy life. And now here it says, spiritually remember Jesus Christ. So the person, in order for that person to understand and remember Jesus Christ, they must know some gospel history. They must know something about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order to remember Jesus. They must know the history of redemption summarized. Remember me. Remember my conception and birth. Remember my suffering. Remember my teaching. Remember my crucifixion. Remember my death. Remember my burial, his states of humiliation. Remember my resurrection. Remember my ascension into heaven. Remember my ruling at God's right hand from that throne. And remember my promise that I am coming again. Remember, remember. But one wonders if a tiny little child can do that. And of course, remember, there's more theology included in that, because when Jesus said in verse 24, "This is my body which is broken for you," he's teaching particular atonement. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and who said later in that chapter, John 10, to the Pharisees, "You are not of my sheep. I didn't lay down my life for you. I laid my life for the sheep. And those who are my sheep, I know my sheep. They know me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." He needs to know about atonement, that it was effectual, not just ineffectual for everybody, with most people rejecting it. Particular effectual atonement. And the person who comes to the Lord's Supper and eats and drinks Christ needs to know about the covenant of grace. Because Jesus said in verse 25, "This cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood." And this person needs to know about the new covenant. And he needs to know a wee bit about the old covenant. And he needs to know about Jeremiah 31. "Not as the old covenant which your fathers break, but the new covenant," which prophecy, celebrated prophecy, is not only quoted by the Lord at the Last Supper, but in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 8 and 10, for instance. He needs to know about the history of this covenant and the nature of this covenant, what this covenant is. One wonders if a four-year-old or a three-year-old or a two-year-old or whatever can grasp this self-examination, this theology, this discerning of the way the Lord's present, about the covenant for whom Jesus died, what his death was, atonement for sins. And it is striking too that the limitations in the understanding of children is especially stressed in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at three passages. Two of them are taken from 1 Corinthians. Now, there are other passages which which will amaze you about the things that little children can grasp. And usually we accept these. But there are other scriptures, we're going to look at these now, that say that little children struggle with various things. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. This is before our chapter, 8 chapters earlier than 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, solids. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal, and so forth. So here's the idea, people should mature spiritually and become men, but there are babes in Christ. Babes can't handle solid meat, they need milk, because babies aren't up to as much. Now let's look at a chapter after 1 Corinthians 11. I'm referring to chapter 13, verse 11. Paul's famous words, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so the question is, for pedo communion advocates, when you're dealing with a child, that child will speak as a child, think as a child, understand as a child, and thinking, understanding as a child, how is that compatible with the calling of those who come to the Lord's Supper as described in 1 Corinthians 13? You need to know what this new covenant is. You need to know what way Christ is present. You need to examine yourself, your conscience, your faith, your life, your repentance in the light of God's word. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5 has brought up the truth of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. Then we read, of whom, verse 11, we'll read from there, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, 1 Corinthians 3, like a child, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, children are limited in their understanding. These three passages teach that. We all knew it anyway. And then we've looked at the theology of the covenant and particular atonement and examining yourself and discerning the Lord's body and Christ being present and remembering the Lord. Now, the stakes are increased in 1 Corinthians 11 in that, and you want to play this very safe, in that judgment is executed upon those who do not rightly examine themselves and who do not discern the Lord's body. So you need to be sure you have the ability to do those things and you have done them by the grace of God. The sin described here in verses 27 and 29 is called eating and drinking unworthily. The way you eat and drink is an unworthy manner. Now, as far as the physical act of eating and drinking goes, you know, how do you eat and drink your dinner unworthily? Well, you can't really go far wrong. I mean, you could throw a wee bit down your front or maybe a bit fall off your fork or something. But when it says eating and drinking unworthily, it means eating and drinking with the wrong attitude, without proper spiritual preparation and meditation in the wrong frame of mind and heart. And how can the little ones even do this? And those who eat and drink unworthily in a wrong spiritual manner are described in verse 27 as guilty. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, verse 28 says that's not examining himself properly, Verse 29 includes the idea of not discerning the Lord's body, and in that there's a misunderstanding and in terms of the covenant and how serious it is, and Christ's presence and his atonement. 27 to continue says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Like those who crucified Christ. What exactly does that mean? But certainly a very serious thing, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And therefore judgment is mentioned. Verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself. Verse 31. If we would judge ourselves by proper spiritual self-examination, we should not be judged passively by God. And this passage, as you may know, speaks of a form of judgment that God used here in Corinth, namely
illness and death.
Yes, illness and death. Verse 30. For this cause, you haven't discerned the Lord's body, you haven't spiritually examined yourself, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For this cause, many of you are weak and sickly. God has struck some in the congregation with illnesses for this sin, and many sleep. That is, God has actually killed many of them. Verse 32 says, when we are judged, that word again, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So this verse actually says that these people who were judged, including ones who were sick or were dead, chastening it came with love. They actually were true believers, but they were so careless, indifferent, sloppy in their partaking of the Lord's Supper, that God, in love, took them out of this world with a rapid death for their wrong partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if we think now about the pedo-communion situation, the judgment then comes upon those who eat and drink the blood of Christ unworthily. Children who can't discern the Lord's body. Children who can't examine themselves. This judgment comes upon the parents. They may think it's very cute. It may be done for a long time. This judgment comes upon the church. Of these three parties, the children, the parents, and the church, which party do you think will be judged most severely?
The church.
Because the church taught and permitted this, allowing people to come to the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ, these holy, sacred signs and seals. When Christ says here, through his apostle, you mustn't eat and drink unworthily. You've got to examine yourself. It's a serious business. The church taught this, that they're all the children able to come. The church permitted this. The church should know better. And if we think of a man like Doug Wilson, who talked about his grandchild coming to the Lord's Supper at 18 months, you know, he should know better, because we'll see later, his own creeds condemned it. The parents are the next most guilty, because they brought the child there. The child didn't know, so the child's being risked here because of the foolish parents and the foolish church. Now, what do pedo-communion advocates say in response? Well, this is what they say. Verses 27 through 32, the passage within the passage we've been looking at, they say it only refers to the concrete situation in Corinth. Look back at verses 18 and 19. There were divisions and schisms in that body. Verses 21 and 22 talk about a so-called love feast which took place before the Lord's Supper. The people had a big meal. And there were some people, probably those with more money, came with a lot of food and drink. And other people came with little or nothing. And there was no or little sharing. And some of those who brought a lot of drink took too much and even got drunk. So they say that the teaching in verses 27 through 32 about how you've got to be careful to discern the Lord's body and examine yourself, etc. Although that's not the only theological thing you need to know about the new covenant, Christ's death for his own people, his incarnation and so forth. But they say these threats and warnings don't apply. It's just, they only apply if you have people having a love feast before the church service and they're not sharing the goods, and the people who bring a lot of wine get drunk. And it's schismatic and divisive and unbrotherly and uncharitably. Which means, and this is required by their position because they understand that the children can't do the things that are required in verses 27 following, that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you actually don't need to examine yourself at all. Nobody does. And you actually don't need to discern the Lord's body at all. You need to know which way he's present. Or is this degrading to the Lord? How he can be present if he's seated at God's right hand and when he's poured out the Holy Spirit and what the sacrament's all about. You don't need to fear sinful, unworthy eating of judgment or chastisement upon yourself.
Wow.
One wonders too what excommunication's all about. One wonders too, the Christian needs to examine himself and walk right with the Lord. But partly, the Lord's Supper then is practically he could let his hair down completely. Yeah. Because you don't even have to do those things. You only have to examine yourself if you're doing a love feast with a lot of selfishness and schism beforehand. I mean, do you see the mess they get themselves into? Here's the right view. The right view is that the situation as we described it, verses 17 through 22, the shenanigans going on at Corinth, verses 33 to 34 allude to this as well. The right view is that the sins and confusion at Corinth give an occasion for a fuller treatment on the requirement of the Lord's Supper. This gives an occasion for Paul to say, well, don't you realize if you're going to be eating and drinking Christ's blood, well, you need to remember that the Lord is present there spiritually. This is a holy activity. And therefore, you need to prepare yourself and examine yourself beforehand. Then he brings in the exhortations and the warnings, which were implicit anyway, because it's a holy act. God's coming to meet his people and share fellowship at the table. Of course, you've got to be prepared spiritually. And the exhortations and warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, are always relevant. In all places, at all times. Can I presume upon your attention a little bit longer? Can we go to 1 Corinthians 5? 1 Corinthians 5. Remember we quoted 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, the last part. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We said the Passover in the Old Testament is a type of the cross. We said that Christ's cross is signified and sealed by the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Therefore, there's going to be some comparisons between the Passover and the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. This statement that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5 is brought up in connection with the excommunication of a man who committed incest. He slept with his mother-in-law, so he was excommunicated. That's what verse 1 says. Paul, referring to this incestuous man, says, verse 4, excommunicate him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, visibly, corporately, on the Lord's day, the whole congregation, and with my spirit, in full agreement with Paul's apostolic authority, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. Put him outside the church. So there's only the realm of Christ and the realm of Satan for the destruction of the flesh, with the goal, intention, prayer, and hope that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that God will bring him back to repentance. And we know from 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7 that this man actually did come back to repentance. But our point here is this man's excommunicated. He couldn't come to the Lord's table. He couldn't communicate at the supper. But in this connection, we read in verse 7, purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. Put this guy outside the church. And personally, put the leaven outside of yourself, all your own sins. because you need to live a godly life so that you're not put under discipline either. And you can come to the Lord's Supper. You need to examine yourself, in other words. You need to be able to discern the Lord's body. And that's what Paul goes on to say six chapters later in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me make two concluding points. Number one, there can be no doubt whatsoever that not only is pedo communion outlawed by 1 Corinthians 11, but now it is totally unreformed. It was opposed by the reformers and the reformed churches. Here are two quotes from the Westminster Standards. Westminster Shorter Catechism 97. What is required to the worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper? Answer. It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And those who can't do that can't come to the Lord's Supper. Here's the Westminster Larger Catechism, 177. It's even more explicit, but you have to wait for the key bit at the very end. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? Because remember, we believe in pedo-baptism. Yeah, the children could come there because that's about the new birth. And the new birth happens unconsciously. God gives you the new birth without your even saying yes or repenting or believing. God gives you the new birth and then you repent and believe. Answer. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, because infants can be regenerated just as easy as adults. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability, of years and ability to examine themselves. Of years and ability. What about our creeds in our church? Is pedo communion ruled out? We quoted from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. The true examination consists of these three things, which can't be done by children, as the Westminster Confession says, small children. And part of the Belgic Confession, which we read at the start, Article 35, this penultimate paragraph, second sentence, therefore, no one ought to come to this table without previously rightly examining himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. It's there in the Belgic Confession too. Which means that the Reformed creeds, three forms of unity here, major and minor, and the Presbyterian creeds, they are all against pedo-communion. And that's why the pedo-communion people in the Reformed Presbyterian Church say Calvin was wrong, complete shambles. The Westminster Confession is wrong. And yet these men have to sign up to these creeds and take oaths with them. But the reason why they go into pedo communion and so forth is that they disagree with whole swathes, most if not all of them, of these creeds. And they're in heretical movements. Finally, the second thing. This is very short. The calling to the children of believers is not this. Johnny, whatever height Johnny is, or whether you have to carry him in the arms or push him in a pram, Johnny, or Jill, you can partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not our calling to little children. The cup of blessing which we bless, we don't want to be putting a cup of curse into our children's hands. We say to our children, your calling is to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live according to your baptism. Come to catechism class. Listen to your parents, learn obedience, come to the church services, read the scriptures, pray. And as you get older and grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, come and make confession of your faith. Join the church as a confessing member, and then, with everybody else, eat and drink worthily, partaking of the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ, eat and drink worthily with the whole congregation as we come to the Lord's Supper. So we are blessed and not cursed.